We will continue our series this evening in the book of 2 Peter, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 1. And we're going to read through the first half of verse 10. So we're going to end right in the middle of verse 10. That might seem a little odd, clumsy, but it's a good place to stop and consider the first 10 and a half verses or so. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through 10a. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we ended chapter 1 with Peter giving the church a threefold confirmation of the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus. So if you missed our two sermons, two series on the chapter 1, the first part of chapter 1 is Peter dealing with the church's duty, essentially, because of the grace that we partake in through the Lord Jesus, the divine nature, as he calls it in chapter 1, verse 4, that we are to live increasingly sanctified lives. In the last part of chapter 1, we talked about Peter giving the church a confirmation, or a threefold confirmation, of the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus. And Peter emphasized the glory of Christ that was revealed at the Transfiguration, which Peter was an eyewitness of. Or more specifically, the glory of Christ's divinity, right? That God shines in the face of the person Jesus. And Peter says that he tells them this to make the church more certain. And one of the reasons, the main reason probably, that they need to be more certain is not only so that they know in their hearts and their minds and their lives, but they need to know because of the threats that will inevitably arise in the church. And in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, Peter turns his attention to the internal threat that the church faces. If you remember, in our series in 1 Peter, he talked a lot about the fiery trial, the persecution that God's people will face from external people. But now he turns his attention to the internal threat that the church faces, false teachers that will come and lead the people astray. And in verse 1, Peter notes that this has always been the case for God's people. Remember at the end of chapter 1, he talked about the prophetic word that has been confirmed. Well, he begins verse 1 of chapter 2, saying that there were also false prophets during that time as well. Right? During the prophetic period, there arose people claiming to be prophets when instead they were teaching false doctrine or false prophecy. And he links that to just like there will be false teachers among you now. So that's something that God's people in every age will have to contend with. It wasn't just an Israelite problem. It wasn't just an early church problem. It's a problem in every age the church has to fight against. False teachers in the church are not a new phenomenon. And church history bears that out. From Marcion, who we talked a little bit about this morning in Sunday school, to Valentinus in the second century, to Arius in the fourth century, right down through the ages to our very own health and wealth preachers, or critical race preachers. Right? False teaching is something that the church will always have to contend with, which is oftentimes more dangerous to the church because the threats that come from within the church are often more difficult to spot. Meaning the external threats, we talked about that in 1 Peter, unbelievers persecuting the church. Most of the time, that's pretty clear what is happening. You are being silenced, even abused because of you practicing your faith, saying what you believe. Right, and saying that it's clear doesn't mean it was any easier, it's not easy to deal with external persecution, but it's pretty clear what's happening. Internal attacks, on the other hand, so opposition from inside the church is often more sinister, more subtle, and most of the time has greater damage on the church as a whole. And so what Peter is doing here in chapter 2 is giving the church ways to spot false teachers, some fundamental attributes that false teaching has. And he outlines three things that they will do in verses 1 through 3. First, their teachings will essentially deny the Lord Jesus, verse 1. That's what Peter says, that when it comes down to it, those who preach these, as he calls them, destructive heresies, will be denying the Lord that bought them. Now, it might not sound like that's what the false teachers are doing, right? In fact, their teaching could sound orthodox and good, could even be inspiring to some degree. But Peter's saying you will know them by how they teach about Christ. Meaning, if anything takes the hope, the focus, the motivation off of the Lord Jesus, then no matter what else it is, it's false teaching. Because any doctrine, any application of a doctrine that denies, excludes, or minimizes the work of Christ, as Peter says, is a destructive heresy. And that is what Paul upbraids the church in Galatia for, right? The Judaizers have come in and are preaching a different gospel, essentially. Why? Did they say, forget about the Lord Jesus? Yeah, don't worry about him. No. But they are adding to the gospel, or they're adding to the work of Christ, which is really denying the Lord Jesus. Right, again, they might not have said that that's what they are doing. They might talk very highly about Jesus. Right, Peter says in verse 1 that they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies. Right, it isn't as if the false teachers throughout the age will come out and flat out deny Christ. Instead, they will use scriptural language. They'll use right-sounding theology, often emotional appeals, to secretly smuggle in their false teaching. And it will have the effect of denying the Lord Jesus and his atoning work for all men. And we have seen that kind of thing, right? For instance, false teachers will try to persuade the church that the world beyond, the world outside of the church, has something to offer to the church in addition to the gospel. Right? Christ alone, yes, yes, yes. But that story is too narrow. And Jesus never meant for it to just stop with him, right, all the way back then. Christ is really great and all, but there are other aspects of human reality that the world, like in the philosophical, scientific, or even the political realm, that needs to be added in, as it were, to maximize human flourishing. You've heard that kind of thing, maybe subtly, maybe not coming out and saying that type exactly that way, but that the Christian gospel needs to what? Adjust, or needs to justify itself in relation to new facts, to new data, to new goings-on in the world. Right? False teachers won't come out and present their teachings in direct opposition to the truth of Christ. In fact, oftentimes, Jesus will be given an essential role to make their false gospel sound like something real. And they'll talk about him as a redeemer, or a liberator, or a social reformer, or a spiritual guide, or whatever. Right, which is tricky because all of those things are true about Jesus to some degree, at least. And that's why false teaching is tricky, often hard to spot sometimes. Right, it takes some of the truth and makes it the whole truth. Right, that's false teaching. Jesus and fill in the blank. As one commentator put it, most major heresies in the history of the church amount to this. In some manner, they deny the transcendent divine glory of Christ and his divine sovereignty over all worldly limits, all structures, and all powers. Meaning, false teaching by nature says that there is some area of life, whether it's personal, social, economic, political, some area in life that Christ is not the main character. Right? He's important. You need him. But you need some other things as well. Right? That is essentially what false teaching is and what it does. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, the cross. But there's something else you need in order to really be saved or to maximize human flourishing. In the early church, at the time Peter was writing, probably the biggest threat was the Judaizers, or that the church, the Gentiles, needed to become Jewish, right? You needed to do that and believe in Christ. At the time of the Reformation, it was, among other things, the penitential system that was in place, right? Yeah, you need Jesus and indulgences and all of that. Today, it's being socially conscious of the current system of oppression, right? That you need Jesus and empathy towards others, especially those on the hierarchy of oppression, or you need Jesus and something political, something racial. False teaching is you need Jesus and fill in the blank. But the truth is, as you all have heard many times, as we heard from the Apostle Peter, right, Christ does not have a part in this story. Christ is the story. He's the author, he's the finisher of all things. He's the one who bought you. He is central to every area of life, and only through him can we know truth at all. And every area of life must be subject to him. And any teaching that denies that or minimizes the Lord's role over all of life, whether they say it or not, is a destructive heresy. I also want to add here something here in verse 1 about what Peter says, that these false teachers are denying the Lord who bought them. Right, that sounds like Peter is saying that Jesus died, ransomed those who reject him, died for or ransomed those who reject him. Right, they're denying the Lord who bought them. Right, how could the Lord have bought them, atoned for them, saved them, if they deny him? Right, that sounds like it goes against limited atonement, that Christ died for his people, or as we say, he died for his elect. But I think we should understand Peter there in verse 1 as saying that these are Christians who are opposing Christ and hurting his church. They're not outsiders. People part of the covenant community. They're people who have been baptized. People who partake of the Lord's Supper. People who profess faith in Christ. People who maybe are very pious in their life. Right? They're a part of the covenant community that Christ died for. And yet by their actions, in this case, by their false doctrine, by their teaching, they are denying the Lord that they profess bought them. By Peter's language here, it emphasizes the inside job of false teaching. So that's the first way. Verse 1, they will secretly teach that which denies the Lord Jesus. Second, you will know these false teachers because their teachings will encourage ways of living that God has condemned. Verse 2. They will promote destructive ways of living. That is how you know the false teaching, because it will encourage, it will produce, it will condone lawless behavior. Another way of saying that is it will condone that which God has prohibited, right? Which is natural to some degree, because false doctrine leads to false living or sinful living. What you say and what you think to be true will eventually be evident by how you live. And from our gospel lesson, what does Christ himself say about the false teachers? How will you know them? He says, by their fruit you shall know them, either by their ways of living or by what they encourage in others. And again, it's not that they will come out and say, you should start doing some sin. That's why Jesus calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. You can't really tell. It's that the main emphasis is that through their teaching, and from verse 1, through their attempts to move the center of life, the center of thought, and the center of practice off of Christ, when that happens, sinful practices at some point will be condoned. In fact, that's really what false teachers are after. False teachers want to change the moral foundation of what God has commanded his people to do, or to change the moral foundation of what God has prohibited his people from doing. So as Peter says at the end of verse 2, they blaspheme the truth. Another way of saying that is false teachers will inevitably, eventually at some point, call evil good and good evil. It's the whole, did God really say, you can't do that, or you can't indulge this? If a teacher is promoting that which God has prohibited, then he is a false teacher. But again, they do it sneakily, secretly, they do it in disguise. They might make you think that it's really Christian charity to indulge that sin or to commend that sin in other people. But they dress up their blasphemies in truthful sounding ways, but it has the same effect: disobedience, sinfulness, and destruction. Which is what we see today in many churches, this do as thou wilt mentality. That Christ came to free you to live how you want to live, whether sexually, financially, or the entertainment that you consume, whatever you feel like. Right? That's really freedom in Christ, because you have Christ, so you can do as thou wilt. Or, as Bonhoeffer says, we have an insidious way of justifying the sin, but not the sinner. It's false teaching and blaspheming the truth. So second, you will know a false teacher because of the sinful practices they condone and encourage. And third, from verse 3, these false teachers will often operate for their own financial gain. Peter says, because of their covetousness and greed, they exploit God's people for their own corrupt ends. Honestly, that is a motivation for many teachers, many pastors, many ministers. It's a quick way to get your hands on other people's money, like the money that they put around in that plate. Right? It's just a job to a lot of people. It's the way of making a paycheck. Again, emphasize this, it's deceptive. It's under the guise, well, with the health and wealth gospel of preachers, it's not so deceptive anymore or subtle. It's deceptive, it's not so subtle. But it's under the guise that this is really a good thing. But Peter calls it covetousness, which really means, right, as Paul uncovers that covetousness is idolatry, that false teachers, that their motivation is themselves. They've made an idol out of what they want, they've made an idol of what they can get, and so they use their deceitful words for their own ends. And that really is what characterizes false teachers: their love of self, or promotion of self, or self-importance. Now, if you contrasted verse 3 with what Peter said in 1 Peter 5 about leaders in the church, how are leaders in the church supposed to act? How are they supposed to interact with the sheep, God's people? Are they masters over them? Are they using their position to extort God's people? No. They're to be servants of God's people, not lording it over them, not doing their job, their task, and guiding and shepherding to extort people out of their money. But it's in submission and humility that the leaders of God's people serve God's people. But that's not the case for the false teacher. The false teacher is out for himself. He's not concerned with the sheep, no matter how pious and empathetic his language might sound. And the church needs in every age, I would say especially now, to be on guard against false teachers in the church. I personally think that there are a lot of false teachers nowadays. It takes different forms, takes different guises, and as long as you're empathetic, well, then you can say and preach anything you want. Right? Pastors and teachers more concerned with political ideology than faithfulness to Christ. Pastors that encourage sexual deviance and a lifestyle of do what thou wilt. Pastors more concerned about telling people what they want to hear rather than the necessary truth of Christ. As we heard about in Amos, no prophet is popular when he comes to God's people in their sin, which is oftentimes when God's prophets come to his people. So we dress it up. We tell people what they want to hear, what makes them feel good, what promotes ourselves. I think that is rampant in the church nowadays. And again, just because they dress it up in compassionate, pious-sounding language, well, that doesn't mean anything. And from verses 1 through 3, you can know them by these three ways. Do they add anything to the gospel of Christ? Do they add anything, or do they move the center off of Christ in any way? Or do they encourage or condone sinful behavior, that which God has prohibited? Or are they really out for self rather than the service of God's church, Christ's church? And Peter is clear that though these false teachers might succeed in the interim, right? In verse 2, he says they will get many people to follow after them. So they'll get a following, they'll be successful at this. How are we supposed to think of it? False teachers. What happens? Well, Peter's clear that their destruction is nigh, that it slumbereth not, that they will not escape the wrath and punishment of God. In fact, Peter's emphasis in verses 4 through 7, 4 through 8, is that nobody will escape God's judgment. So he goes from the enemies of Christ's church, the internal enemies, to the assuredness, the faithfulness, and even the severity of God's justice, of God's judgment, of God's justice. And he gives three examples of that in verses 4 through 8. So first, verse 4, he tells of God casting out the sinful angels from heaven. So the angels rebelled against God, and he punished them for it. Now, many people think that this is most likely a reference to the book of 1 Enoch. If you remember from 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4, we talked about that a little bit. It's also very similar to Jude 6. In fact, if you flip over to Jude 6, there's a lot of overlap between 2 Peter and Jude. And many people think that that's what they're referring to with this whole angel falling, being kept in chains of gloomy darkness. And we mentioned this, but I'll mention again that 1 Enoch was a book written under Enoch's name, although it came much, much later in time. And the primary section that Jude and Peter reference is in 1 Enoch, taken to be about the angels in Genesis 6. If you remember, we talked about that. The angels taking wives of men and their offspring being the giants or the Nephilim. And that was the cause of much of the violence, much of the corruption on earth that prompted God to then destroy the earth with a flood. But I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm just giving you that's the popular opinion. Whether or not that's what Genesis 6 is referring to, we can talk about that some other time. But I think it's clear that Peter and Jude, using very similar language, the point is that they're applying God's judgment, God's righteousness, his justice, his punishment of sin, even to the spiritual world. But that's the main point here. That God's judgment for lawlessness, for sinfulness, is poured out on the heavenly realm for their disobedience. Right, because the angelic realm was created to be ministers or messengers of Yahweh to men. They were supposed to be agents to point men to Yahweh. And we know that there was a rebellion in heaven against God. 1/3 of the angels were cast out. And Peter's emphasis here is that God did not spare them. Right, his justice, his judgment came on them, these heavenly beings, just as much as it will come on sinful men. But again, but Peter's point is that God did not spare, or if God did not spare the heavenly realm because of their sin, then you can be certain that he will judge those false teachers in the church. Even though they might succeed for a little bit, even though it might seem like they have a following or they've succeeded in taking people away from the truth, Peter's writing to confirm that no one escapes God's wrath. That even the angels are judged by God for their wickedness. So that's the first example that Peter uses. The second example in verse 5, Peter uses Noah being delivered from the flood as proof of God's judgment, but not just judgment, also God's mercy as well. Right, he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in a world of ungodliness. And God destroyed humanity, say for 8 people, because of their wickedness. And here in verse 5, we have God's judgment on the earthly realm. So, verse 4, God's judgment on the heavenly realm, then he moves to the earthly realm. The earth, which God created for good, which was good, became filled with corruption. Why? How? Because of sin, violence, lawlessness. And Peter's point is that God did not let that slide. So not only does God come in judgment on the spiritual world, but he comes in judgment on sinful humanity as well. But in verse 5, Peter introduces the theme that in judgment, there is also mercy. Right? Mercy given to those faithful to God. And the point is that it's not that Noah could do anything to save himself. Noah was utterly powerless if God wanted to condemn him as well. It's God who has to do that. But Peter's emphasis is that God's judgment will be poured out on mankind for their wickedness, and the righteous, the faithful, will be saved. So that's the second example in verse 5. The third example Peter gives is Lot being saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, Peter narrows the focus of God's divine justice, his divine punishment, even further. So it's not just on the angelic realm, the spiritual realm. It's not just on humanity in general with the flood, but it's on specific cities, or you could even say cultures, that God's judgment is poured out. Right, Sodom and Gomorrah were cities of great corruption, meaning they were in rebellion against God, increasing rebellion, open rebellion against God. And the city is the place of worship. Right? It's more specific, it's more definite than just humanity in general. It's a place of worship, it's a place of history, right? Politics, economics, culture, all of that happens in the city. It's a place of human activity. And Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of what happens when cities, when cultures, when nations rebel against God due to their sin and their disobedience. And Peter's emphasis is that God will not let that go. Right? Do as thou wilt always comes at a price. And you can know for sure, because of Sodom and Gomorrah and other examples, that God's punishment for sin will be poured out on human cities, human cultures, nations that are in rebellion to him. And the history of the world bears that out, from Egypt to the people of Canaan to Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and even Jerusalem itself. Cities in rebellion to God will be judged, will be condemned, will be overthrown, again, because of their sinfulness. But again, with judgment also comes mercy. And while those wicked cities are destroyed and those evil men are wiped out, God spares righteous Lot. So in judgment, God has mercy on the faithful. And he describes Lot as the example of the righteous living among the wicked. So how should that go? You happen to be a faithful believer, follower of Christ, but you are in a world of wickedness. How should you interact with that? How should you feel about that, maybe? Well, verse 8 is clear that he was tormented because of the wickedness of those two cities. I think the idea is that that's what's supposed to happen. I think Lot had a real desire for the city, meaning he hated to see it descend into wickedness. He desired them to repent. Right, you get that from Abraham, who bargains with God not to destroy the city if even 10 righteous men are found. And I think the point of verse 7 and 8 is that while we should praise God, and we should praise God for his punishment of wickedness and his judgment poured out on evildoers, we should pray for that, we should praise it. But we should also, as Christians, as faithful believers in Christ, we should also be grieved by widespread lawlessness. Right? To see sin, or to see such sin in culture, to see sin in the city life, it should torment the righteous soul, meaning we shouldn't be okay with it. We shouldn't be indifferent to the wickedness of the world. But again, the emphasis is put on the judgment of God. His judgment will come, no matter who you are. If you're an angel, the entire world, if you're a great city, no matter how big and important or powerful someone is, or a nation is, even if it's the angels themselves, no one can escape the judgment of God for their sin. And this is talking about final judgment. Right? I think that's the main idea. But it's not just talking about final judgment. Because, I mean, the examples Peter uses, specifically with the flood and with Sodom and Gomorrah, those happened in history. I mean, that happened in time and space. Now, we know that God will finally judge the wicked at Christ's appearing. But also, God's judgment is poured out in history on those in rebellion against God. And people, cities, nations, even the angels will be held to account for their rebellion against their Creator. As Peter says in the first part of verse 10, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. I think that is what characterizes the wicked. Right? Those who have rejected the authority of God in some sphere of life, maybe completely. But God is not, Christ is not sovereign, he's not Lord, he's not to be feared, he's not to be served in this area, politically, economically, whatever. Those who create their own systems of right and wrong. Those who want to be autonomous from the lordship of Christ. None of those people will be spared. None will escape. And again, Peter's writing this to the church so they might know false teaching. They might be on their guard for it. But also, I think we can take great comfort in that. The church can take great comfort in God's justice. That it's God who punishes for sin. Not us, not the church. We are not the agent of God's destruction. He is. And it's God who saves or delivers the ungodly out of that punishment from sin. In verse 9. And Peter will go on later in the chapter to further explain the nature of those in rebellion to God. and what they're like, what they do, how the church should respond. But this first part of chapter 2, I think, is further reason for the church to trust the gospel, trust what Peter has been entrusted with from Christ, what he's taught to them. It's further reason, God's justice, his judgment poured out, is further reason for the church to trust the Lord Christ and to keep our eyes on him. Because in Christ is the fullness of God's justice. Christ is both judge and redeemer. Christ both punishes for sin, but he also saves from sin. And we can trust that no matter what we face, no matter what happens to us, no matter how crazy and sinful the world gets, Christ will render judgment to the ungodly, both those inside the church and those outside the church. And that means that we can also trust him to save his people from that punishment. But from verse 9, we can also trust God that in his wrath, in his justice, in his judgment poured out, that he will save us from the sin that brings that punishment. I think that's key here in God's justice. It isn't that we just escape the final punishment of God's judgment. It's not just the church isn't damned, as it were. Verse 9, what does he deliver from? He delivers us from the temptation of participating in the sin that brings God's judgment. That God delivers from temptations. He delivers the righteous from sin. Right? That's why he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, or he says, righteous lot. They were saved because through faith, they weren't guilty of the rebellion and wickedness that the world was, that Sodom and Gomorrah was. Right? They couldn't save themselves. That's not the issue. But in Christ, we are not only saved from final judgment, but we're also given freedom from the temptations themselves as well. And all of this that Peter gives us is further proof to the church that Christ is indeed king, that he sits in judgment over all nations, over all peoples, over all principalities, over all powers. That's further proof that the world is a theocracy, right? Whether people like it or not, and that all people, nations, angels, will answer to the true king. And I think the church can take great comfort in that, that Christ, who is our life, as Paul says, stands ready to judge, but in his judgment is also mercy. He's also ready to save those faithful to him. So let's keep our eyes on the one true king. Let's pray and strive to remain faithful to him above all else. And let's pray that those in rebellion to Christ repent of their sin, right, knowing that he is ready and able to save. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, God, that in your mercy is also justice, is also judgment poured out on evil, on wicked, on sinfulness. Lord God, we thank you that in Christ you judge all men. And God, through Christ are your people, your church, will they be brought to salvation, to communion, to that final joy of communion with you. Lord God, give us faith. And God, in faith, may we seek to be faithful to the Lord Jesus above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.